Today's scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles at the back. You'll find this passage on page 1029. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Man, I love preaching in a puddle of water. Aren't these days fun? Praise God. All right, let's just keep hearing from the Lord and seeing the goodness of God as we look at this passage that was just read. We've been looking at the seven letters to seven churches found towards the beginning of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Each letter we've seen addresses a situation that each one of these churches, these particular churches are going through, but all the letters are written to all the other churches, both then and now. So it's for us as well, right? All right, just a quick recap. The first letter, just what's the tone of each letter? I'm just going to do that really fast. The first letter had positive things to say, and then a negative thing to say, and then a positive thing, right? Positive is that this church in Ephesus was doctrinally solid. The negative was they'd lost their love. And that can't be. So we talked about that. We looked at that. The second letter didn't have anything negative to say, right? It was to a church that was suffering deeply, and it was just encouragement to them. The third letter had a little bit of positive, but it was mostly negative. This church had been infiltrated with worldliness, and they needed a strong word. They needed a word that kind of jolted them and shocked them, right? The fifth letter was mostly negative, again, with just a little bit of positive. The last letter, which we'll look at next week, is all negative. No positive at all. So in all these letters, there's some commendation, a good bit of critique for these churches. And as we've listened in on these letters, we've tried to hear Jesus out. Let him speak. Let him challenge things to us as a church, right? But today, as we look at this sixth letter, this letter to the church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but modern-day Turkey, we find that this letter has nothing negative in it. Jesus has nothing negative to say. This is all positive. There's no but. There's no caveat. This is just a small church, but a solid church that's been going at it. It's plugging away. It's plodding ahead. It hasn't been easy. And this church doesn't look massively successful according to the metrics that people usually use. How big is your church, you know? Every pastor's conference I go to, that's what everybody asks. How big is your church? Those are the metrics we often look at. This church wasn't big. This church didn't have a lot of people. But they were faithful. They were faithful. And Jesus wants to cheer them on. So that's what this is today. And there's some good stuff here for us, Emmanuel Baptist Church. We're just an ordinary, smallish church, trying our best to be faithful in Chicago. And so in short, what we're going to see today from Revelation 3, 7 to 13 is just this. Jesus has words of encouragement for his churches. Jesus has words of encouragement for his churches. Could we use a little encouragement? That's all today's going to be. Just encouragement. Straight from this passage. We take the whole Bible, right? We don't just kind of pick and choose what we want to hear. We take everything. And so we've had some heavier sermons with some hard things to think about. But today, I think Jesus just wants to encourage us. And so that's where we'll be. All these letters have some kind of encouragement and hope in them, but this one is especially encouraging. Jesus has words of encouragement for his churches. We're going to look at seven of them from this text. Because, you know, seven. It's the magic number, right? So it's a seven-part sermon. Let's pray, ask the Lord for some help, and then let's just dig into it together and get encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I have but little power of my own. I feel that especially today. But I take comfort that it's not by strength nor by power, but by your Spirit. And that these words are what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so I just trust that your Spirit will apply them to us as a church and to individual hearts today and cause people to have ears to hear your voice and hear your truth and be strengthened for the battle, strengthened for life, given comfort. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, seven encouragements. Number one, the first encouragement comes from the way that Jesus identifies himself at the outset of this letter, right? We've been looking at each one that has a similar kind of structure, and then in every one he introduces himself with something about him that is important to that letter. And here we see, in essence, he's saying that he is both good and in control. That's who Jesus is. That's encouraging. Just think about that. He is both good and in control. Super encouraging. He begins, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." So there's two parts to this. First part, he's holy and true. Second part, he has the key of David. So first part, his character. Second part, his power. This is who he is. Remember these introductions, they tie back into something that we saw about Jesus in chapter 1. That's, each one of those does that, where John had this vision of Jesus. Here, it's not as obvious as in the other letters. The connection isn't as obvious, but that first part about being the Holy One and the True One probably refers back to chapter 1, verse 5, where he's identified as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. Faithful, true, those are near synonyms. What's that mean? That means Jesus was the perfect example of someone who was not only honest, in that sense of the word true, but he never wavered. He always did what was right all the way to the end, even enduring the cross. He was faithful. Friends, Jesus, that's who he is. He is faithful. He is holy and true. He is right. He's the only person who's totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. His track record is impeccable. He's the Holy One, the true one. He's good. Secondly, and this is a dynamic combo, right? Not just good, he's in control. And the second half of this opening statement brings up this image of keys, which we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18. There he was holding the keys of death and Hades. We talked about what that meant. Well, here he has the key of David. Similar idea, slightly different reference, but it means he has authority, right? It's getting at that concept of authority. If you have a key to something, you have power, you have ownership, you have authority. The key of David that opens and shuts, that's taken directly from an Old Testament prophet, a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And there, in that context, it refers to a guy named Eliakim, who was the chief administrator under King Hezekiah of the kingdom of Judah around the beginning of the 7th century B.C. He's given the key of David that opens and no one shuts, and that shuts and no one opens. Well, Jesus borrows that language and he says, that's good language for me. That describes me. I have the key forever and ever. I'm in charge of the kingdom. I have authority. Jesus turns the key and makes things happen or not. You get the picture? He's in control. He's in charge. That's who Jesus is. He is good and he's in control. You put those two things together, holy and true, and having the keys, right? Good and in control, you have the most wonderful combination that you could find anywhere in anyone, right? He has the purest of character, and he has all the power. I don't know about you, but this is what gets me through life. Just being honest, like, I know the guy who has all the power, and he's good. That gets me through life. What sustains me in ministry. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived perfectly every second of his life, went to the cross to swap his righteousness with my sin, dying to fully pay for it. How good is that? And then he rose again from the dead, ascended to the throne of the universe where he reigns at the Father's right hand over all things. He has ultimate authority. So he's good and he's in control. That's Jesus. That's who we worship today. And that's super encouraging to know that he's your God, that he is your Savior, that he's your King. It means that my life means that our church is not up in the air. Right? We know, we don't understand everything about how it works, but we know he's good and he's in total control. That's super encouraging. Someone's orchestrating things, and that someone is good. I may not always understand why certain doors are closed for me or for us, right? I have questions, lots of questions. Why doesn't he save more people? My family, my friends, the guy I've been sharing the gospel with for years. You may have questions like, you know, why doesn't he heal me? He's good and he's in control. Why haven't I gotten married? Why don't I have kids? Why are my kids not turning out the way I wanted them to? Why do they not get that job? As a church, why did we keep spinning our wheels in some ways and just losing great friends? Why haven't these things happened in ministry that I hoped would happen? We have lots of questions. I don't understand why certain things have been allowed to happen to me and to our church. But I know that Jesus holds the keys in his nail-scarred hands. And he's sovereign. And that sustains me. Again, he's not just sovereign, but he's good. He suffered and he's endured. It's a bad thing to do. I listened to a Tim Keller sermon on this passage. And then I felt like I can't preach anything. I can't do that. But he had this one saying, and this is not his sermon, this is my own sermon. But he had this one thing I'm giving him credit for. He said, all other religions have a deity with keys, supposedly, right? But only Christianity has someone with the keys who knows what it's like to be locked out. Think about that. Jesus has the keys. He understands. He knows what it's like to be locked out. What's that mean? That means the night before his death, as his soul peered into the imminent horror of the cross, Jesus knocked on the door of heaven. He prayed, Father, if it's possible, if there's another way, open the door and let me out. But the exit door remained shut to him. That door didn't open. And so he endured the cross in order to open the door of heaven for me and for you. That's our King. You can't find anything else like that. Don't you see? He's good and he's in control. He You can trust him. So what doors have you wanted to have open for you that haven't yet? I want you to think about that right now until something comes to mind. What have you wanted for or out of our church that you feel hasn't come yet? Jesus, the holy and true one, holds the keys. He knows what he's doing. He has good plans. He has the power to execute them. And so you can trust him. That's encouraging. When life is full of unknowns and unmet desires and you're banging your head against closed doors, it's encouraging that he's the one who has the keys and he knows what he's doing. And it doesn't seem to be going the way you thought it should. But Jesus reminds us he's good and he's in control. I could sit down right now, but I got six more. Secondly, we see that Jesus is not only all good and all-powerful, he's also all-knowing. He knows us intimately. He's not just so high up there and kind of orchestrating at the high level. He's down in the details of your life, of our church. Verse 8, I know your works. He knows. He sees all. He takes notice of each detail. He sees everything that you've done, everything you've not done. Everything you've experienced, he knows your situation. He knows our church inside and out. The church in Philadelphia, as we are about to see, was a small church. It was not a big, you know, fancy church that's doing all kinds of amazing things. It was a small church. And yet, the Lord took interest in them. I love that. They weren't overlooked. Jesus Christ follows our little church and is fully acquainted with everything about us. And because he's good and in control, his knowledge of us is a huge encouragement. Right? He knows us. Ever felt unknown? Ever felt invisible? Like nobody takes an interest or pays attention to you? Ever felt forgotten? Unimportant? In the universe. Nobody else maybe appreciates you. Listen. The Lord sees. The Lord knows you. The Lord's involved. Maybe our church will never plant or replant multiple other churches and get recognition as some extremely successful multiplying church. But he sees our determination to keep trying. Lord sees. He sees you. He sees us. Jesus knows us. That's the second encouragement. The third encouragement, Jesus uses us. He will not give us everything that we want, everything that we think would be best, but he will use us for advancing his kingdom. And that's super cool. He will open doors of missionary opportunity. I think that's what this is getting at here. I think this is what he means when he says next, behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I think this means that he will use us to advance his kingdom. It's not like he's just up there, he's doing his thing, and he knows that we're down here and pathetic and whatever. He's using us, small and pathetic as we are, to advance his kingdom. That's super encouraging. Why do I think that's what this means? Well, because every other time that this metaphorical expression of an open door is used in the New Testament, it refers to a divinely orchestrated opportunity to advance the gospel. Here they are, four times. Acts 14:27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Paul's report back to the church in Antioch. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. And then Colossians 4:3-4. Pray for us, he says. I love this verse. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. He's asking that people would pray for him to be bold with evangelism. I take great comfort in that because I need that. And that God would open a door. God would use him to advance the gospel. The doors that God cares most about opening for us are opportunities for sharing the good news of Christ and seeing more people come into his kingdom. That's the greatest. I mean, he's in control of job opportunities. He's in control of your marriage prospects and all that other stuff. And you can ask him for those things. But the biggest doors, the greatest doors to walk through are these doors that advance the kingdom of God in this world. And that seems to be the context here. Because Jesus continues. He says, I know that you have but little power. Right? On their own, they're impotent. They're a puny little church. And they may be tempted to think that they cannot advance the kingdom. The doors seem too heavy for them to push open. But they haven't given up. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They've maintained their witness in spite of minimal results. That's a good reminder for churches. Just hang in there. Keep doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. Don't get too worked up about the results. But then Jesus says he will use that. He will use little churches to advance his kingdom. Look at verse 9. The Jewish synagogue in town was opposed to the message of the gospel. We're going to come back to this in a bit. But Jesus says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. What's he saying? Is he saying, I'm going to make them suck up to you? I'm going to rub their nose in the dirt? He's not describing a vindictive kind of imposed groveling or homage, as if the church in Philadelphia was going to force their enemies to kiss their feet in humiliation. That's not what this is about. This is saying that there will be converts. That's what this is saying. There will be opposition, but that's just an open door for gospel proclamation. And some will recognize the beautiful feet of those who bring them good news. And they will fall down before them in humble gratitude for God's grace. Does that make sense? Some people will come in and make proclamations like that. What a great encouragement for churches that feel as if they are being faithful, they're holding on, they're holding out the gospel, they're preaching the word, but nobody, it seems, is coming to faith. They haven't seen converts for a long while. Maybe a lot of people view them as some kind of a weird cult, right? This small little cult thing. I felt like that at times in ministry, right? But Jesus will still use us. And he sets before us an open door that he's opened and which nobody can shut. And no matter how many people reject the offer of the gospel, there will be some who come into the church and lay down their pride and bow before the Lord with us. Over the last 20 years in ministry at this church, I've felt at many times like nothing's happening. the whole thing is very tenuous. It could fall apart easily. People move away in droves. Are we really impacting the UIC area? I think sometimes I've confessed that I felt like I've seen more people deconvert than I've seen convert at times. I remember at times praying and saying, we need to pray that there would be more baptisms. Ask God to do that. Because there were several years where there weren't any. You know, every year we fill out a report that goes, you know, to someone who aggregates all that stuff. And there's the line there, goose egg, zero baptisms. All right, Lord, preaching the gospel, trying to love people and serve, do what we can. Jesus. Baptism, because baptisms represent new spiritual births, right? People who've come to faith in Christ. And I know that there will be times like that again in ministry ahead when we'll feel like that. You'll feel like that, Zach, in campus ministry at times. But when I wonder what's really happening and if this is doing anything at all, I remember God's in control and he is working and his kingdom is advancing. And praise be to God, over the last 4 years, we've seen more baptisms in our church than we've seen in any other season in the 30 years the church has existed. We had another one today, right? God's on the move. Really cool stories happening right now. I'm super encouraged right now. I'm trying not to tie my joy to things that are happening. My joy is tied to the fact that my name is written in heaven. That's it. But there are cool things happening right now. And if you don't know what they are, press in a little closer because you're not seeing. There's some amazing things happening in our church right now where God's moving in people's lives. And this tells us that stories like that will always, in some measure, be part of a church that remains faithful to share God's word and not deny his name in the world. Jesus is good and he's in control. He knows us and he uses us. That is encouraging for us as a small church and for me as a pathetic evangelist who often trips on the threshold of open doors. But he keeps giving us gospel opportunities and some will come into the kingdom through our witness. Fourthly, Jesus welcomes us. At the beginning of verse 9, Jesus says something that leads us to believe that the Jewish establishment in Philadelphia had shut out the Christians. And that makes even more sense of this open door image, right? One commentator put it this way, said, although the believers may have been excommunicated from the local synagogue, Christ has placed before them an open door into the messianic kingdom. So when others close you out, we always know that God has brought us in through Christ. Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Jesus refers here to those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not. They lie. These ethnic Jews claim to be the true Israel, though they're not. In reality, they're liars because they do not believe in Jesus, the true Jewish Messiah, and they persecute those who are faithful witnesses to him. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, he answered the Jewish religious leaders of his day who claimed to have God as their father. He said, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, they thought that they were children of God, but they were really in cahoots with Satan because the true Son of God was right before them, and they were opposing him. And that same thing was happening with the Jewish establishment in Philadelphia. They were rejecting the message of Christ, and they were kicking out those who accepted it, kicking them to the curb, ostracizing them. That's why he calls them the synagogue of Satan. Here's the thing. You can be outwardly religious, but not actually in a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus as your Savior. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so what this means is that true Jews, true inheritors of all the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament, are not those who are merely ethnically or outwardly Jewish, but they're those who are part of the church, who acknowledge Jesus has the key of David. Also means that being a true believer will involve some kind of ostracism from others. If you are a true believer, there will be people that don't like that. Maybe your family disapproves. Maybe friends turn on you, think that you're in a cult or you're ridiculous, no fun anymore. But Jesus is encouraging these this Philadelphian church, these believers, that he has welcomed them. He's opened the gate, brought them into the real kingdom, his eternal kingdom, even if their previous social religious circles have closed them out. There's a guy named Elliot Clark. His real name is not Elliot Clark. But he wrote a book. A lot of it was based on his experience as a missionary in a Muslim-majority Central Asian country for several years. And he has many stories in that book that are fascinating, stories of believers being cut off by their communities but being welcomed in by Christ. And here's just one of them. He tells of a young female college student named Asma. He said, if you ever visited Asma's apartment, the smell of mildew would greet you. Her home was dark, dank, probably unsafe to occupy. But she couldn't afford any better. And as it was, she often needed help just to keep the heat on. Asma was a young Central Asian believer in significant financial trouble. Her parents, becoming suspicious of her conversion, had withdrawn their financial support. She could no longer pay for school, so she dropped out of college halfway through. She was able to find employment at a home goods store, but even working endless days and weekends, she couldn't make a livable wage. Asma was desperate for a break from work. She also wanted out of her damp apartment, so she decided to visit family. Having scraped together enough money to buy a ticket, she took the 12-hour bus ride home. And what exactly happened when she reunited with family was hard to ascertain. For one, her availability to talk on the phone or social media was severely limited. Her parents had confiscated her belongings. They told her that they wouldn't allow her to return to the city where she had Christian friends. In the end, they basically held her hostage in her own house. In fact, a full 2 years passed before Asma was able to come back, still without her parents' blessing. But at that point, Elliot Clark was no longer living there. He had moved back to the States. She managed to re-enroll in the local university, but she was still struggling financially. The challenge of taking a full course load and providing for her needs continued to weigh heavily. Knowing of her constant struggles, Elliot reached out to check in on her and her situation and let Asma know of his prayers. And she messaged back to say that her parents continued to be angry. Her father was still refusing to help her with living expenses. But she reported with thanksgiving that a believing Canadian family had provided their home as a place to stay, one that was clean and safe. And as Elliot prepared to sign off, he wrote, "Your brothers and sisters in America are praying for you." To which Asma quickly replied, "I'm so happy to be part of this family. I'm just happy to be a stone in this temple." And then she added, "I love you, my family, very much." Isn't that encouraging? To know that while some may kick you out, that Christ has welcomed you in and given you a new family. Fifth, this one it's so simple and yet it's like blows you away. It's right there. Fifth, Jesus loves us. He loves us. So simple yet so encouraging. It comes from the end of verse 9. "And they will learn that I have loved you." The high king of the universe, who has all power, who has a noble character, knows you, and he loves you, and he doesn't want to just use you for his own purposes. He actually loves you, cares for you. Plain and clear, Jesus loves his church. The church is the body of Christ. A sane, healthy person doesn't hurt his own body, but nourishes and cares for it. And so it is with Christ. He loves his body, the church. He cares for it. The church is the bride of Christ. A good, honorable husband doesn't neglect or be harsh with his wife, but tenderly and affectionately provides for all her needs. And so it is with Christ. He loves his bride, the church, his church. He shares all he has with her. It's an amazing love. He doesn't love us because of our usefulness. He doesn't love us because we're big and powerful. He doesn't love us because of what we do for him. He doesn't love us for anything. He just loves us because we're joined to him. We bear His name. He cannot ever be flippant about us. He'll never abandon us. Any true church that holds to the true gospel and is full of professing believers can bask in this reality. He loves us. He loves us. Deeply, profoundly loves us. That's encouraging. Sixth, Jesus keeps us. He's good and in control. He knows us. He uses us. He welcomes us. He loves us. And he keeps us. Keeps us through all kinds of hardships. All kinds of crazy stuff. He keeps us going. He sustains us. He won't let us give up. Because he never gives up on us. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is not saying that Jesus will prevent believers from experiencing trials and tribulation. There's too many other Bible verses I could cross-reference to prove that. It's not keeping from entirely, like keeping you away from, but it's keeping through. The other place that this language is used is in John chapter 17. And there Jesus prays for his disciples, both present and future. That means us, right? And he says this to the Father. He says, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And then he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, right? But that you keep, same word, that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus isn't praying that his followers would be spared from all the troubles that accompany being connected to him in this world that's opposed to him. He's praying that their faith would not fail. That they would be strengthened to continue to patiently endure. That though attacked, they would be ultimately protected. That's what he's praying for, and that's what he does, and that's what he promises here. Robert Mounts comments, quote, it's precisely because the church was faithful to Christ in time of trial that he in turn will be faithful to them in the time of their great trial. The hour of trial is that period of testing and tribulation which precedes the establishment of the eternal kingdom. The hour of trial is directed toward the entire non-Christian world, but the believer will be kept from it, not by some previous appearance of Christ to remove the church bodily from the world, by the spiritual protection he provides against the forces of evil. Genuine believers have the assurance that Jesus will keep them, he will see them through, and things will get pretty bleak at times. You may feel like you're just holding on by a thread, but Christ is holding on to you with his ironclad grip. You will make it. You'll make it through. He's promised that. Last night, I don't know how I'm preaching right now. I hardly slept at all last night. There was some stomach bug in our house, and it started coming for me. You know when you just don't sleep and you start getting delirious, and you're like, life's not worth living. I'm dying. You despair of even making it. That was me last night. Some GI thing going on. I'm going to go home and crash. But I knew enough to know, I've been here before, this will pass. I'm going to make it through. Somehow God will help me. He'll carry me through. I texted with Tim this week, right? On Friday about his test, big test. And his response back to me, it's over now. 8 cruel hours. But praise God for getting me through that. Brothers and sisters, that's how it will be with your life. There may be some cruel tests, right? There may be some hard times. You'll make it through. He will keep you. You can expect severe swings, ups and downs. There may be some horrible times. Depression, loneliness, disillusionment, persecution, shattered dreams, profound insecurity. And when you've made it through those, Then comes cancer, dementia, something like that, some wasting disease that makes you feel utterly useless and confused and forgotten as you finish out your days waiting to die. All right? That's life in this world. I thought this was supposed to be encouraging. Here's the encouragement. Jesus will keep you through all of that. He will walk you through that. He'll get you through. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll keep you from falling. Just when you think you can't take it anymore, he'll give you a new burst of believing energy. And finally, one day, all the trying times will be over. Very soon. And that brings us to the seventh and final encouragement. It comes from the last three verses. The end of the letter, the part where Jesus makes promises. And here we see that Jesus promises us permanence. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. This is not a coming in judgment like in Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis. This is the final coming to put an end to all evil and suffering and usher in utter glorious realities. And it is always soon from the perspective of eternity. And it is a boon to believers to think about there's an end to this world, a good end to the sovereign, good and sovereign God who's going to bring it to completion. There's hope. Things will not always be like this. Christ will keep me through my sufferings, and they will end. And not just end, like ceasing into non-existence, but end and be replaced by forever existence that is glorious. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. God's keeping of us does not negate our keeping the faith. We're not passive in it, but that's compatible. I don't want to get too off on that. But notice the promise of a crown, that we will one day wear a victor's crown. We will have made it to the finish line. The athletic Greco-Roman metaphor here in those games, you ran and then you got like a wreath that was made out of something biodegradable, plants and such. But Paul says very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 9:25, we run not for a crown that's perishable, but for one that's imperishable. Verse 12, the one who conquers, who makes it to the end because Christ has kept them to the end, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. How's that? Pillar, a fixture, an immovable built-in feature of God's eternal temple, which is his redeemed people. This is what Asma was talking about, right? Being a part of a superstructure that will last forever. The psalmist's prayer will one day come completely true for every believer when he said, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of him in his temple. One day, that's going to be it forever and ever, to just be there, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, the resplendence, splendor of everything around us, everything made new. We'll be there and we'll be unmovable. Nothing will take us away. Jesus goes on in Revelation 3:12. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. We're going to look at more into these realities later in Revelation, but I think you get the feel, right, of what Jesus is describing here. An eternal home. Philadelphia, as a city, had experienced a massive earthquake in AD 17 that lingered in the city's lore. One scholar noted, to a city that had experienced devastating earthquakes which caused people to flee into the countryside and establish temporary dwellings there, the promise of permanence within the New Jerusalem would have a special meaning. The believers in Philadelphia had a staying power. They had patient endurance, spurred on by this vision of eternal permanence in the coming temple city of New Jerusalem. History tells us that long after all the surrounding country had succumbed to Muslim control under Turkey, Philadelphia held out as a Christian populace until 1392. But the believers of the church there knew that that wasn't their lasting city. They had a lasting city that they were looking forward to, whose architect and builder was God. And someday soon, all of us who belong to Christ will be there together with him. I'm sometimes filled with a lot of doubt about Chicago. Is the city going to go bankrupt? I mean, is this what's going to happen? I was also thinking recently, I don't know the names of my great-great-grandparents. And so I know that my name will soon be forgotten should the Lord continue to delay his coming for a few more generations. But I know that I have a permanent place in the new world that Christ is bringing. That's encouraging. All right, if you're part of this church, or if you're visiting with us from another church, I hope that you have been blessed as you've seen that Jesus has words of encouragement for the churches. Jesus is good and in control. Jesus knows us. Jesus uses us. Jesus welcomes us. Jesus loves us. Jesus keeps us. And Jesus promises us permanence. What an encouragement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're not yet a Christian, and we love it that you're here, this is the place to be. But I'm just curious, and I would ask the question, and it's not totally rhetorical, I would love to talk more about it. But where do you get encouragement from in this crazy world? Who's overseeing your life? Who knows you? Who gives you a grand purpose? Who welcomes you unconditionally? Who loves you deeply? Who keeps you going when life is hard? And what hope do you have for the future, even the future after your death? I hope you'll consider what Jesus has to offer. Again, nobody else has had the goodness of Jesus and has risen from the dead to prove he has the power to back up his words. For those of you who have put your faith in Christ, signified by being baptized, there's an order to this, right? Left to right. You've been baptized, joined a church. He wants to encourage you even more today by sharing a meal together with you. He's taken the key. He's opened up the banquet hall. He knows everything about you, the good and the bad. He knows it all. And he still wants to be with you. He knows that we have little power on our own, but he wants to reassure us that he's using us, and he wants to feed us and give us power. He welcomes you to his table, even if others have stopped inviting you to theirs. And here at this table, he tells you emphatically, I love you. See? He gave his body and blood to make us his own. And with these foretastes of the great feast, he keeps us going until one day, as he promised, that he will bring us to eat and drink together with him forever, and it will never end. We're going to sing a couple songs, and as we do, you can come forward and gather the elements and take them back to your seat and wait, and we'll eat and drink together after the second song. There's wine in the brass tray, there's grape juice in the silver tray, and in the middle there's gluten-free bread.